If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, that's where we're going to be journeying this morning. If you don't know exactly where Habakkuk is, go to Matthew and go back a few pages and you'll find him, one of our minor prophets. It's a privilege to be here this morning with you again and to be able to open the Word of God with you. It's a delight always to go and minister in a church that loves the Lord and loves His Word. So that unless I mess up, you're going to like what I do today. Because we're opening the Word together, right? And so that's it's a delightful place to be, to assume the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, as we just sang, and the mercy of God, so that as His people, we can worship Him passionately. And to know that our good God is sovereign is something that we build our lives upon. And yet all of us have experienced in our lives, maybe even right now, when those two foundational beliefs were in conflict in our life. They cause confusion and even doubt. Because what we look at in our lives, we can maybe see that God is good but not sovereign, or God is sovereign but not good. And somehow in the circumstances of our life, they're in conflict. A young godly couple awaiting children, wanting them with all of their hearts, and they're infertile. While multitudes in our nation have children out of wedlock and abort them. God, where is the goodness and sovereignty in the life of that young couple, children you've saved to produce children in their image? Conflict. A young Christian parent suffering with cancer and dying and leaving a spouse with young children. When other ungodly people live to an old age, bringing lots of harm to others. God, where is your goodness and your sovereignty coming together in that context? You can give the circumstances in your own life. I'm sure as I have, you have found yourself in those spots at times where those foundational beliefs, the goodness of God and His sovereignty, are not seemingly working together in our lives. I invite you to turn with me then to the book of Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 1, where we find the prophet of God in a unique situation. He is actually ministering at a time when there is conflict between the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. Habakkuk is also a unique prophet. Normally the prophet speaks on behalf of God to the people of God. We're going to find Habakkuk is speaking on behalf of the people of God to God. And we have the privilege of listening into the conversation between Habakkuk and God as Habakkuk struggles with the sovereignty, the goodness, the justice of God. Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction, violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. Can you imagine living at a time when the culture is collapsing and injustice seems to be prevalent and the unrighteous seem to be thriving and the righteous being persecuted? Sounds like America, doesn't it? Only this is worse. This is happening in Jerusalem. Zion, the city of God. God hears Habakkuk and graciously responds in verse 5. God speaking, look among the nations, Habakkuk, and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe, even if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They have no God beside themselves. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar and fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand, and at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. What are God's people, the righteous, supposed to do in such a setting? How does Habakkuk respond when it seems like the righteous God, who is sovereign over the affairs of Israel, Jerusalem, Habakkuk's life, and it seems to Habakkuk that God is either unaware, and so he needs to be informed via his prayer, or God is apathetic, unloving, not involved? Habakkuk prophesied during the last days of the southern kingdom over Jerusalem and Judah, estimated probably around 630 BC to 600 BC. That's a time frame. If you remember, in about 605 BC, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, began to further their march south and began to take over parts of Judah and then Jerusalem in 586. In 586 is when they actually burned the city down, when they plundered the temple of God. You may remember the name of the king at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the context of Habakkuk's speaking this word for us to read, but also his prayers to God. Therefore, we know he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, who is the prophet who prophesied and laments the fall of Jerusalem in the book Lamentations. But also, knowing the context reminds us that there were very likely four young men in the city and the people of Jerusalem who overlapped with Habakkuk. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, four young men who were taken into captivity, exile, to the capital city of the Chaldeans and lived in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. So I encourage you this afternoon maybe to take some time to read through Habakkuk's prophecy in one sitting, just to grab the whole thing. We're going to kind of hit from a higher level and bring out some points that I hope will help you to understand the structure of his prophecy. We're also going to address the book of Daniel a little bit and the book of Job. So if you're bored this afternoon and the Olympics are almost over, then read a lot this afternoon, because I think you'll see that there's carryover here that might be helpful to not only understand Habakkuk's letter, but also our lives in the context of God's work. God's people, number one, are called to walk by faith in this book. In chapter 2, verse 4, God is actually going to say to Habakkuk, the righteous, the just, will live by faith. That's a phrase that actually is picked up by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. After he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile, for the just will walk by faith. That comes out of Habakkuk. Galatians 3, Hebrews 12, that phrase is picked up two more times in the New Testament, and that's going to shape our sermon or our structure for understanding Habakkuk, that we, the righteous, are called to walk by faith when life doesn't seem to make sense of who God is, his character, or what he's doing, his sovereignty. Why must people, God's people, walk by faith? Number one, because the scope of our perspective is so limited. The scope of our perspective of life and history and what's going on in our lives is so limited. Habakkuk's perspective is limited by what's happening in his among his people, and primarily in the city of Jerusalem. His burden is that God's people are living in open rebellion against God. The city of God, Zion, the people of God, Israel, called out, the descendants of Abraham are living in abject, unrighteous lives, and God is seemingly passive or uninvolved. You'll note that he says God's people are marked by injustice. We know the categories of idolatry, and they are actually persecuting those who are righteous. And Habakkuk's question is, why, God, are you not doing something? And by the way, he has a reason to ask that. I encourage you to go back and read Leviticus 26 this afternoon. There in the giving of the law, God says, now if you will not worship idols, and if you keep covenant with me and obey my word, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. Your life is going to be so good in the land of milk and honey. But if you reject me and worship idols, and if you forsake my law, I'm going to begin to bring hardship into your life. I'm going to bring judgment into your life to turn you back. As the writer of Hebrews 12 will say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. So Habakkuk is looking at God's word in the covenant, and he's looking at the circumstances and going, God, you're not doing what you said you would do. Habakkuk is the righteous man in the story, and he's suffering because apparently God is negligent. In contrast to what is promised in the wisdom literature, the righteous, those who walk according to wisdom, are blessed. The psalm that introduces us to the wisdom literature says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does what? He meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his fruit will come in season. God is going to bless him and his family and his children, but the ungodly are not so. And Habakkuk goes, that's not lining up here, God. The righteous man is not being blessed, and the unrighteous seemingly is being blessed. His conclusion, as we've already alluded to, is God is either unaware or unconcerned about Habakkuk's circumstances. Have you ever felt like that? Does God not know what's going on in my heart and my life? Does he not care about me enough to do something? God's perspective. We begin to hear God's response in verse 5. He hears the prayer, and by the way, God graciously answers, and we get to listen into the conversation between God and Habakkuk. One thing we're going to have to learn is God is going to tell Habakkuk, I have a plan. You're going to have to be patient. Being patient when God is patient is not easy, because one day with God is as what? 1,000 years. How many like that pattern? I like to pick out a word and say, in this character trait or this attitude, I need to work on this year. And I picked patience a couple years ago, and on January 3rd, I gave it up. And the diet. Patience is hard. Waiting for my wife for 5 minutes seems like an eternity. Not that I ever have, I'm just saying it could be. His plans and purposes include all of human history, not just my life, not just this year of my life, not just this month of my life. God's plan is from Genesis 1 to the new heaven and the new earth. God is working, but not at the pace that Habakkuk wants. God is not only patient, but he's merciful. How many are delighted to sing, my sins, they were many, his mercy is more. To wake up in the morning and say, his mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. And God is merciful, and we have to remember in this story, in this time in history, God's purposes are including the nations of the world, not just Jerusalem or Judah. And so Habakkuk is saying, I'm concerned about this picture in my life. And God is saying, my perspective is bigger. And also, I'm concerned about the nations of the earth. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And God says, I will bless you and your seed, and through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And aren't we thankful for that? Because we are not Jewish by nature, but Gentiles, we are still recipients of the blessings of God through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So God is going to work, and his patience is involved in his redemptive history, and he's going to work in and through the Chaldeans. God's plan is always bigger than one man and one nation and one period of time. And all too often we make judgments about God based upon our limited perspective in time, in history, in geography. We're judging God in a way that's not appropriate. And Habakkuk is learning that lesson. So because our scope of understanding is so limited, we have to walk by faith in God. Observation number two that we can take out of the text is God's people are called to walk by faith because we're not God. He is. Only God, the sovereign Lord of creation, has the right and the wisdom to rule over his creation. Amen? And when we begin to look at our life and our circumstances, and we begin to inform God on how he ought to do things, we are actually stepping into a position where we are usurping the authority or the wisdom of God. Since Eden, the creature has questioned the right and wisdom of the Creator. Romans 1, when they reject God, they begin to worship idols, but they think they're wise, but they become fools because they think they can organize life and history and righteousness and justice on their own. Only God, the sovereign Lord of creation, has the right and the wisdom to oversee not only all of creation, but our lives. So that even if and when God reveals his plans and purposes to us, the problem is we may still not understand what he's doing. That's what he says in verse 5. Here's what I'm going to do with the Chaldeans. But you probably aren't going to believe it even if I tell you what I'm doing. We think that if we had more information, we wouldn't have to walk by faith. We could now understand what God's doing. And God is reminding Habakkuk, you may not know what I'm doing, even if I tell you, because his ways are what? Higher than our ways. And his thoughts, they're not our thoughts. So that even when we have the story in place and the details, it may be something we don't understand. A good illustration of this is the book of Job. That's why I referenced it earlier. We have the privilege of reading the story, something that Job was not able to understand in the context of his life. But look at it this way. Satan comes before God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth? And Satan goes, well, why wouldn't he be the most righteous man and fear you? You've blessed him beyond belief. You've given him everything. Take away what he has and he'll curse you. God says, well, I don't think that's true, but you can take everything that he has. Don't touch him. And now in the wisdom of God and the plan of God, in a matter of moments, Job loses his entire family other than his wife, all of his possessions, all of his servants, wiped out. For what reason? God says Job will worship me in spite of the gifts that I've given to him being taken away. And he did. His wife will say, curse God and die. And he will say, hey, I came naked into the world. I leave naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of you think that makes sense? Well, it gets worse. Satan comes back and God says, have you seen my servant Job? You thought you could turn him against me. He still worships me. Yeah, but you didn't allow me to touch him. He's got good health, so if I go after his flesh, he'll curse you. That's all right. You can go after his flesh, but you can't kill him. And we see Job then in a matter of moments sitting outside the city wall on the dung pile with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, scraping his oozing pussy sores with broken pottery. The most righteous man on the face of the earth. But he doesn't curse God. You remember Job's story. That's chapters 1 and 2 now begins to unfold. And he's like, God, I know you and I know your goodness and what's going on in my life. Something is out of whack. I just want to know what's going on. And God doesn't tell him. His friends begin to look at all that's going on and they say, those bad things happen to bad people. That's your problem, Job. He goes, no, I'm a righteous man. If I could just present my case to God, I believe I could change his actions toward me. Chapter 23 of Job, he'll say, I go to the north, south, east, and west. I just can't find God. And then God shows up. And God doesn't say, Job, there's been this little wager going on. God doesn't tell him what he plans to do in the future. God begins to ask Job questions that he can't answer. And it's a litany of questions. You remember them? Where were you, Job, when? I created everything. And he goes on and on until finally Job goes, I got nothing more to say. I don't need to present my case. I don't want to know what's going on. I don't know because I am not God and you are God. God blesses him and doubles everything that he has. And you go, oh, now the story all makes sense. Does it? If all of your children died, but you got twice as many more, would you be happy? Now, God doesn't ever tell us, or ever tell Job, excuse me, why he did what he did. He just said, I'm God, and you're not. Even though the Babylonians are a fierce, wicked, idolatrous nation, as described by God, he is going to bless them in a way to administer justice to his people. Fulfilling his promises in Leviticus 26, where in the end he says, and if they do not listen to me for all of this, I will take them out of the land into a foreign land, into exile, that they may learn not to worship idols. Habakkuk's perspective, God, your plan doesn't line up with your character. Notice in verse 12, as God has told him what he's going to do with the Babylonians, chapter 1, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We're not going to die. Why does he say that? The Babylonians' pattern is to come in and wipe everybody out, remember? O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a reproof. But you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he is? Okay, God, I heard your plan, but it doesn't make sense. We might be bad, but they are really bad. How can you use the really bad to bring judgment on the bad? It doesn't seem to line up with your character, God. If God would just punish or restore Jerusalem directly, then all would be well. But Habakkuk has lost sight of a foundational and necessary perspective. God is God, and we are not, and he will not share his glory with another. We were created to glorify God. God does not exist to glorify us. And God is going to be glorified among the nations through his people. This is why the perspective of time is so valuable, because God in his sovereignty has actually determined that through the disobedience of his people and the power of the Chaldeans and the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he is going to reveal his glory to the nations, which is what he intended to do from the very beginning. He chose Israel out of all the nations to reveal his glory so that all the world would know how glorious God is. The psalmist says this, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He, God of Israel, Yahweh, is to be feared above all gods, because the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord, he made the heavens. Strength and beauty are in his tabernacle. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God's intention is actually not only to bring judgment upon his people, but to reveal his glory to the unbelievers, the Babylonians. This begins to make sense of another book of the Bible. When three young boys do not bow down and worship an idol, and the king says, maybe you didn't hear me, but you really need to do this or we're going to burn you. And what God is able to save you from me? Remember chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar will reveal that he thinks he's a god. And those three young men, Israelites, taken into captivity when God fulfilled his promises to Habakkuk, say, we're not going to bow down and worship your idol. I'm going to add a phrase. We're going to walk by faith. Our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your idol. Well, the king gets pretty mad. I'm not going to just burn you to death. I'm going to burn you really bad to death. I don't even know what that means. But that's how mad he is. I'm not going to burn you with a really hot fire. I'm going to burn you with a 7 times hotter than really hot fire. It's so hot that the guards who throw the three young men into the fiery furnace, they die. It's so hot. And the king looks in, and there aren't three walking around chatting in the fiery furnace. There's a fourth who looks like this, a son of God. As they walk by faith, the fire has no power over them. Nebuchadnezzar goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, all those who wanted them to die in the fire. And they saw these men on whose the bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were the garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar issues this decree. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. God will be glorified, beloved. And if it's even through the exile of his people, God will be glorified among the nations. Habakkuk doesn't see that yet, does he? He just sees in his little world, they're really bad people. In fact, they're worse than us. God, don't bless them and use them against us bad people. How often, by the way, are our prayers, like Habakkuk's, characterized by giving God instructions regarding the concerns of our lives, hoping to direct him to accomplish our will? Why do we think we have to give God the circumstances, the issues at hand, so that he can understand it and then give him helpful advice? Because it may be we are not, number one, as aware of who God really is. But number two, because maybe we want to be God. How reticent we are to pray in the midst of those terrible times in our life, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Giving thanks to God in obedience to his command. We struggle to live by faith because we believe we know what would be best. And we know what we're capable of and how to make our world better. But we're not God. Thirdly, walking by faith requires trusting God's promises, not just our current circumstances. One of the things that is unique about God, as revealed in the book of Isaiah, is that God says, I am not like those idols that cannot speak, and they don't have hands that can do anything, they have feet that can do anything, you have to carry them around, you have to. They don't say anything. I am a God who speaks, and I make promises. I tell you what's going to happen before it happens, and when it happens, it reveals that I am God, and I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen in the future, because I, God, control history. Walking by faith requires that we trust his promises, not just our current circumstances. Do we believe that his plans and purposes will always align and reveal his character, even when his timing is not our timing? When he says the righteous will live by faith. By the way, chapter 2, notice how Habakkuk ends his response to God's information. I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Reminded me of Jonah. Okay, I'm going to go out. I told him they're going to destroy him in 40 days. What are you going to do, God? Habakkuk has kind of taken the spot. What are you going to do, God? I've made my case. God reminds Habakkuk as he speaks, but go down to verse 14 of chapter 2, where it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's God's purpose. That's God's commitment. That's God's promise. And then God reveals in chapter 2 that his character will be vindicated in his time. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 20, you will find the word woe 5 times. Each woe is introducing a stanza of God's response to Habakkuk's concern about God's justice in relationship to not only Israel, but to the Babylonians. Each of these 5 woes has 3 verses in it, and each of them says God is going to bring his judgment for these things. Verses 6 to 8, woe for extortion. 9 to 11, woe for exploitation. 12 to 14, woe for the ruthless behavior. 15 to 17, woe for debauchery. 18 to 20, woe for idolatry. God will be vindicated in his justice for the Babylonians. He'll use them for a period for his glory, and then he will administer his justice. A reminder to us that in a world of injustice, as Habakkuk sees it, not only in his city, but among the nations around them, in a world full of injustice, we can walk by faith if we trust in God's sovereignty and rest in his promises. That God really is in control, even though it doesn't look like it from our perspective, and his promises are sure, so now we can walk by faith in God and his promises. But too often, we forget that the day of the Lord is coming, and we mistake God's patience for impotence. Big mistake. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 3. He says, in the last days there will come scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? God has never entered into history. In other words, there's no reason to not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no accountability. He says, of this they are willingly ignorant, that God did enter history, and it didn't go so well for those who are rejecting God in a worldwide flood. But he says, I remind you that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any perish, but what? All come to repentance. The redemptive purposes of God are part of his patient endurance as the gospel is proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth. But But then he says, but the day of the Lord will come, as it did in the days of Noah. And it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And everyone will give an account of themselves and their works to a holy God, unless they are in Christ Jesus. And then we who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus will be judged according to his righteousness, and knowing that our sins have been forgiven by his death, burial, and resurrection. Finally, Pastor Bart, by the way, said I could go long today because he went really long last week. We'll try to get done in 9 minutes. How about that? Finally, walking by faith is what we're called to do and need to do. We can notice now walking by faith actually produces something that is really desirable. Good fruit. I love a good peach. And there have been some good peaches in my life recently. I like a piece of my wife's homemade sourdough bread, almond butter, and I cut up peaches and make a mess of myself. So good. This morning I had delight in blueberries. Fruit is good. Walking by faith produces some fruit that Habakkuk reveals is really desirable for him, but also for us. Verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Now we know that Shigionoth is not a person, it's a musical word, and actually he'll say at the end of chapter 3 for the instruments, it's as if he now has a song that he is writing in response to what he's learned about God's activity. Many have said this is actually the psalm of Habakkuk, like the psalms in the book of Psalms. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. But in wrath, remember mercy. It's almost like Job, who said, I've heard of you with the ears, but now that I've seen you with my eyes, there's a depth of Job's perspective of God that made him the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But when he saw God and God revealed himself, now Job had an even deeper understanding of the fear of the Lord and the confidence in God. That's where Habakkuk is. So often we will find in the turmoil of our life, how many times have I heard it over the years with people who are going through hardship and suffering? After it's done, I don't know if I'd trade it for anything, because I learned so much about God during that time. I learned to pray during that time. I watched God do things during that time. Yeah, our faith was stretched. We got a greater view and understanding of who God is. And we worship and we sing. He then begins to give some redemptive history here, probably referring back to the Exodus and God's care for his people and bringing them out of Egypt and accomplishing his redemptive purposes with his people and the promises that yet remain for the people of God according to the word of God. And so now he is holding on to the promises of God, and it's causing him to walk by faith and to worship. He also has a new awareness of his own limitations. Go down to verse 16 of chapter 3. I hear what you're doing, God. My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. I feel so bad. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I'm going to walk by faith, God, even though this doesn't make any sense that the more wicked people are going to be bringing judgment upon the bad people. A new awareness of his own limitations and a commitment to wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon him and his people. But there's a joyful demeanor that now is not dependent upon our circumstances in Habakkuk's life. Verse 17, chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. If you go back and read Leviticus 26 and the blessings and curses of the covenant of God, what Habakkuk is saying is, though there is no evidence of your blessing on your people, because the evidence of God's favor will be fruit on the vine, the herds will be there, life will be good, the blessings of God for his people who walk by faith. He's saying, though none of that be there, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk is a man who is now walking by faith, trusting in the promises of God. Even though there are no evidences of God's promises being fulfilled, he will walk by faith. And when he says like the deer, he means with sturdiness and surety, confident in the word and promises of God. Habakkuk is a great insight, isn't it, into how we can walk by faith, why we should walk by faith, and what it produces. But as we close, I want to remind you that before we can walk by faith, we must be saved by faith. As Paul wrote in Ephesians, I'm not this wonderful statement, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, walking by faith seems impossible to you. It's because you have to enter the life of faith first. Paul wrote this in Romans 10, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you'll be saved. Promise of God. And that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've not done that yet, God has brought you to a church where you can be led through a study of the scriptures and see what God has done for you in Jesus Christ so that you can put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that would bring joy to this body of believers. Amen? That's what they're here for, to grow in faith, but also to proclaim the goodness of the gospel to those who don't know. Secondly, a distinguishing mark of God's people is they live by faith. Most of us here this morning have professed faith in Christ and have been ushered into that new life of the redeemed by God's grace. Are you walking by faith? Are you living by faith? Coming out of our text, the righteous will live by faith in God's character. No matter the tests that we face, beloved, we must maintain our faith in God's goodness, his justice, his mercy, and his wisdom, and walk by faith. The righteous will live by faith in God's sovereignty. There's nothing in our lives that is outside the care of our Heavenly Father. So when the events of our lives seem to call into question his character, we must now walk by faith, not by sight. And the righteous will live by faith in God's promises. This changes the way we live and the way we worship in the midst of a confusing, chaotic world that awaits the last chapter of God's story. A new heaven and a new earth. No more tears. No more sickness. No more injustice. No more death. That's the last chapter. We wait for it. I referred to Peter's writing earlier in chapter 3. In light of the day of the Lord, he says, therefore, since all of these things, earth and heaven, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, the people of God, according to his promises, look for the new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells forever. And we, the righteous, will live by faith for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, I pray now that you would take your word and the light of the word and shine it in the recesses of our hearts and our minds. For those who don't know Christ as Savior, God, would you call them unto yourself this morning? For those who are not walking by faith, claiming the name of Jesus as their Savior, God, would you call them back to yourself? And for those in the midst of crisis, God, who are facing confusing and chaotic times, would you graciously comfort them with the hope of the fulfillment of your promises and the confidence that you are good and can be trusted? We know this is true because you sent Jesus, gave us the best gift ever. Therefore, you will not withhold any good thing from us. We believe that and pray in his name. Amen. May God continue to bless you. You're dismissed.